Seek good and not evil, that you may live. Does that say something to you? Doesn't that suggest that this is not an option? I mean, that kind of gets my attention. When a statement is made and then it says, so that you may live, doesn't that get your attention? I don't know about you, but I'm kind of fond of living. And God is very serious about these words. And of course, this is in the imperative mood. It's not a suggestion. Seek good and not evil, that you may live. And thus, may the Lord God of hosts, that would be Lord God of the armies, literally, host means the God of the armies, or the Lord of the armies, the angelic beings. And thus may the Lord God of hosts be with you, just as you have said. And so that would suggest if you're not seeking good and you are seeking evil, complying with evil, then God will not be with you, the Lord of the armies, and you don't want to be on that side of the Lord. Verse 15, this is where we're going to kind of pick it up some today. Hate evil, love good. Two more imperative moods. These are commands. And establish justice in the gate. Perhaps the Lord God of hosts may be gracious to the remnant of Joseph. The remnant of Joseph, of course, Joseph is referring to Israel. The gate is an idiomatic phrase that really referring to the courts, because the cities had walls around them and there would be a gate to come into the city, and that's where they held court. So he's essentially saying, and establish justice in the courts. Romans chapter 12, verse 9 says, let love be genuine, abhor what is evil, hold fast to what is good. These are more commands again. The definition of abhor is to hate, to loathe, to detest. It's not just, well, I don't like that. No. The word abhor is to loathe something, to detest it. I'll give you an example. I loathe the fact, I hate the fact that just here recently, the speaker for the president, I think his name is Josh Earnest, very dogmatically refused any idea that $400 million was given as ransom for prisoners that were in Iraq. The president did the same. The Secretary of State did the same. And then this week we learned that not those people, but they're acknowledging that it was a ransom, that they were not going to release the prisoners. In other words, they weren't going to give the money until the prisoners are released. I don't know about you, but I hate when people lie, but I especially hate when people in such high offices lie to the people, and then when it is proved that they have lied, there is no accountability. I hate that. It destroys our country. It gives an air of lawlessness to the people. Because if those who are responsible to execute the laws of our country, when they break the law, when they lie to the people, then the people are more prone to be lawless as well. And I hate that. It is eating away at the fabric of our society. And it's just normal. It's just commonplace. No one even raises an eyebrow about it because this has become standard operating procedure. So I'm giving an example in real time as to what we should not just not like, but abhor, detest, and loathe these type of things. Psalm 97:10. O you who love the Lord, hate evil. That's a cal imperative. Again, that's a command. Excuse me. He preserves the lives of His saints. He delivers them from the hand of the wicked. So when you hate evil, what's going to happen? The Lord is going to preserve your life and will deliver you from the hand of the wicked. The problem is there are so many people, Christians even, who remain silent no matter what happens because they are afraid to get involved, afraid it might be dangerous. And yet we have a promise here. He delivers them from the hand of the wicked. We went over this verse last time, but we're going to go over it some more. I want you to turn in your Bibles to John chapter 5, verse 28 and 29. John chapter 28 and 29. This verse is misunderstood. And I explained this last time, but I want to expand on a little more. There's two resurrections that are described in this verse. And the reason we're going over this verse, because it does have to do with good and evil. John 5, verse 28. Do not marvel at this, for an hour is coming when all who are in the tombs will hear His voice. I want you to underline the word all. That is referring to believers and unbelievers. Most people know that there's a resurrection for believers, but many do not know there's a resurrection for the unbelievers as well. This is Jesus Christ speaking. Do not marvel at this, for an hour is coming when all who are in the tombs or in the graves will hear His voice and come out. Talking about a resurrection there. Those who have done the good. You probably have deeds in your Bible. It's in italics. It's not there. Those who have done the good. Definite article. And that's referring to believed in Christ. Because that's the only component necessary for you to be in the first resurrection. The resurrection of life. And come out, those who have done the good, who believed in Christ, to the resurrection of life. That will be, hopefully, everyone in this room. I say hopefully because I assume you are all believers, but I don't know. And there are people online that are live streaming. I certainly don't know where they are as far as the gospel. But if you have believed in the Lord Jesus Christ, and accepted the free gift offer of eternal life through faith alone in Christ alone, then you will be in that resurrection. And then it goes on to say, and those who have done the evil, another in the Greek, there is a definite article there. There is no deeds there. If it's in your translation, it's in italics because it's not there. And that's the rejection of Christ. So unbelievers are going to be resurrected into a resurrection of judgment. Revelation calls it the second death. So what I'm going to do is put a PowerPoint presentation on the next screen. And it's going to give you more details about unbelievers. What happens to unbelievers when they die? Do they go straight to hell? Are they in a burning hell now? I mean, what happens? And what happens to Old Testament unbelievers? Here's where we're going now. Now, I want you to, I know there's a lot on this page, but I don't want you to look ahead. I'm going to, if I can find my, here it is, my laser. I'm going to be pointing to things, and I want you to stick with me. We're going to start up here. There are two words in the Greek. The word for hell is Hades, and for the Hebrew it's Sheol, and it means those who have departed, those who have died. It's talking about the grave. Now, this part here, don't be looking over here. Abraham's bosom and paradise. You find those terms in Abraham's bosom in Luke chapter 16, verse 22. Chapter 16 in this area is not a parable, because parables do not use proper names. And it's talking about Lazarus and the rich man. This is an account, not a parable. And it says that when Abraham died, he was taken up into Abraham's bosom. What is that? And in you have Luke 23:43 is talking about paradise. He was taken to paradise. Old Testament believers, when they died, went to a compartment, a place. We believe it's somewhere in the middle of the earth, or somewhere in the earth, under the earth. We don't know where. It's not really that important. But they go to a place, or they went to a place. Their body went into the ground, and their soul went into a place called paradise, or Abraham's bosom. Now, they were there until Jesus Christ ascended. And when Jesus Christ ascended, He took those souls that were in this place, this compartment called paradise or Abraham's bosom, their synonyms, and He took them to the third heaven with Him. We find that in Ephesians chapter 4, verse 8 through 10. He took captivity. He took captivity into the third heaven. They were in this place. Let's just use that term. The reason I say the third heaven is because there's three heavens. The Bible mentions about, first of all, the first heaven is the atmosphere around the earth. That's where the clouds are, and we have the oxygen and all the air we need in that first heaven. The second heaven is the celestial sphere. That's out in space. That would be where the stars and planets and all that is. And the third heaven is the abode of God. And so where are Old Testament believers? Where is David and Elijah and Abraham? Where are they now? Well, they're in the third heaven with God. And here's some scriptural information for you here. 2 Corinthians chapter 12, verse 1 through 4, and Philippians chapter 1, verse 21 through 24. That is where all old unbeliever believers are now. Now, in Luke chapter 16, here's paradise, and it says there is a great gulf fixed, a divide, a cavern, some kind of cavern, something that no one can cross. And on the other side of that great gulf is a place called torments. And that's found in Luke chapter 16, verse 28. The rich man said he was in torments. This is for all unbelievers, not just Old Testament unbelievers. Those who were unbelievers in the Old Testament are still in a place of torments. Those in the church age, those who die rejecting Jesus Christ, their body goes into the ground and their soul goes into a place called torments. And they are still there. They don't go to a burning hell because they have to be judged first. And then there is a third class down here. See, all these are embodied in this place called hell, or Hades in the Greek, Sheol in the Hebrew. Then there's a place called Tartarus. We see this in 1 Peter chapter 3, verse 19 through 20, 2 Peter chapter 2, verse 4, Jude 1 through 6. And what it is doing is describing a place where the angelic angels who cohabited with the daughters of men in Genesis chapter 6. At that time, the angels, these are fallen angels, had sex with the women of that time, and they produced an offspring called the Nephilim. And they were not pure humanity. This was Satan's attempt to thwart God's design and His promise that Jesus Christ would come from where? The seed of the woman. He had to be true humanity. And so Satan's attempt was to corrupt the entire world. And so if there were no true human strains left, no total humanity, then God would be proved a liar and Satan would have won the angelic conflict. And so what did God do? He simply destroyed everyone except 8 people in the flood. All the Nephilim, all those people were destroyed, and God started over with 8 individuals who had pure human genetics. And so those angels who did that are locked up now in a compartment in Hades or Sheol, wherever that is, and they are just cooling their heels, so to speak. They've been there ever since, and they're going to stay there until eventually they are going to be tossed into the lake of fire. The lake of fire was created for angels, not for humans. Jesus Christ went down into this place called torments. By the way, if you try to find the word torments in your Bible, it's not there. That's the Greek word, and it's a proper noun, but you'll just find hell. It's translated hell, but it is not this over. This it's not this. It's a specific compartment of hell called Tartarus. Jesus Christ went down there and made a victorious proclamation. That's in these verses here. It's all included in here. And by the way, I'm not going to give you all this. This is on the website. It's the timeline of the Great White Throne, I think is what it is, on the website. So they're all going to be tossed into the lake of fire. Now, what about these people who are still here? They're going to be resurrected. What our verse is talking about. This is when this is going to happen. All unbelievers of every dispensation of all time, it's got to be a big place, are going to be resurrected. They're going to come out of the tombs, and they are going to stand before the Lord Jesus Christ, not as their Savior, but as their judge, because they rejected His work on the cross in lieu of their own works. They would rather trust in their own works than Christ's perfect sacrifice on the cross. So they will stand before Jesus Christ at the great white throne judgment. That's what this is. You find this in Revelation chapter 20, verse 11 through 15. Here's kind of a depiction of them standing there. And they are going to be judged according to their works. That's a shocker, isn't it? The very thing that they are depending on to get into heaven for, their works, is going to be what they are indicted for. Isaiah 64:6 says that our works, our best righteousness that we can produce, is filthy rags in God's eyes. He is perfect righteousness. He cannot accept human good. Therefore, these are rejected and will be tossed into the lake of fire, where there will be wailing and gnashing of teeth. That's where we go down to here, the lake of fire. This is in Revelation chapter 20, verse 15. You can't see this very well, but the lake of fire in the Hebrew is called Tophet. That's spelled T-O-P-H-E-T, and it's referring to hell. That's what you'll see in your English translation. The Greek is Gehenna, G-E-H-E-N-N-A, also translated hell. This is the final location for all unbelievers, the lake of fire. So now you know more about what happens to unbelievers when they die. They will stand at this resurrection. It says they will stand, which suggests some type of resurrection body. They will stand before Jesus Christ, and they will be judged according to their works. It even talks about books. I have a PowerPoint like this on works as well. I mean books. There's a multitude of books that records all of their good works. The reason those books are there, and this is in Revelation chapter 20, verse 11, I believe it is, that You can't say, no one can stand before Jesus Christ and say, yeah, but what about that time I risked my life to save this old lady? It's there. It's in the book. Everything, every good deed is written in the book. But there's another book, singular there, and that's the book of life. Anyone who dies rejecting Jesus Christ, they never accepted the gospel, their name is erased out of that book. You see, their name is entered when they're born, and it's erased if they die rejecting Jesus Christ. So they look in the book, and their name is not there. They go to the books, all these works, and they say, yeah, look at all that. And Jesus Christ is going to say, that is nothing but filthy rags. His own perfect justice and righteousness demands that they be tossed into the lake of fire. That is going to be a horrible, horrible place. This is what unbelievers need to know. Unbelievers sometimes think, well, I was on a construction site one time and I would talk about these things. And you know what the guys thought? Oh, we're going to raise hell in hell, aren't we? We're going to have a good old time. We're going to get drunk and chase over. Oh, it's going to be great. Well, I hope before they die, they accept the gospel. Because if they don't, it will be horrors of horrors. Okay, the next phase is to show you a comparison. There is a judgment seat of Christ. We as believers, I don't want to use the word judged. It's better to be evaluated. Every believer, all of you here, believers, when we die, if we die before Jesus Christ returns, our body will go into the grave. We will be face to face with the Lord in the third heaven. And then after Christ comes and gathers His bride, we're the body of Christ now, we will be His bride. Where I'm talking about the rapture, it is after that point that there will be an evaluation of your life. And you will stand before Jesus Christ. And He's going to look at the time and all the grace benefits that He has given you. And what did you do with it? Now, I want to hasten to say, to make sure that you understand, your sins will not be mentioned. You'll see that in a moment. They won't even be mentioned at the great white throne judgment for unbelievers. And why? Because Christ paid for those sins. People don't go to hell for their sins. I challenge you to tell somebody that. And see what they say. You better have your body armor on, though, because they're not going to like it. They're working so hard to go to heaven. Well, you tell them, well, all that human good is nothing but me I know. That's a safe way to say it. That's the Greek word for, let's call it manure. I think that would get their attention. And when they protest, just say, well, if you're going to be judged for your sins, then Christ failed on the cross, didn't He? I don't know why people don't think of that. So, this is an evaluation. They call it, actually, in English we call it the judgment seat of Christ. In the Greek, it's one word, bema, B-E-M-A. And we've seen a lot of those lately. If you've watched the Olympics, the tiered stage, the gold on top, that's what it's about. It's, are you going to be a winner? Are you going to receive rewards, decorations, privileges, and opportunities for all eternity? Or are you going to get into heaven yet as by fire? And I can't help it. Every time I think of that, I think of Wile E. Coyote. He's making a bomb to throw on the Roadrunner and explodes, and he looks like a burnt match. That's the way many are going to get into heaven, as far as no rewards, no decorations, no privileges, so but for all eternity. So here we go. This occurs after the rapture. Jesus Christ is coming two more times. He's coming back to gather us, if we're still here. And then He's coming again. That's called the rapture. 1 Thessalonians chapter 4 gives the most detailed information on it. And He's coming again at the second advent to start His millennial kingdom. He's going to reign on earth in Jerusalem, which will be the capital city of the world. And he's going to rule there for 1,000 years. So we're going to be evaluated after the rapture, and unbelievers will be evaluated at the end of the millennium, which is the great white throne judgment. If you're not familiar with these terms, I'm going to show you a timeline of dispensations right after this. The judgment seat of Christ is for believers only to be evaluated to see if you're going to get rewards and decorations. The great white throne is for unbelievers only. Some people have asked me, well, will we be there? I mean, of course, we're not going to be judged, but will we be there? I don't know. But I'll tell you the truth, I'd really rather not be there. I mean, that is going to be horrible beyond belief. Wails and screeches and gnashing of teeth. Judgment seat of Christ, sins will not be mentioned. Great white throne, sins will not be mentioned. Judgment seat of Christ, works will be evaluated. The great white throne, unbelievers will be indicted for their human good. The reason I say human good, because many of you know this, maybe some of you don't. If you are an unbeliever, you can only produce two things. That is sin and human good. Human good is things that you do for the wrong motivation, and it is not rewardable. It is worthless. You see, when Jesus Christ died on the cross, He died for our sins. But our good was not evaluated, wasn't judged. It's put off for unbelievers until the great white throne. That's when they're going to be judged according to their works. We're going to be judged or evaluated according to our works. An unbeliever, because he has no old, he doesn't have the filling of the Holy Spirit. He only has an old sin nature. We all have an old sin nature. He can only produce sin, which is condemned by God, and human works, which are not acceptable to God. But we as believers, now we have the indwelling of the Holy Spirit. We also have the possibility of being filled with the Holy Spirit. And of course, if you acknowledge your sins, if you had any, when we started this service, and you haven't sinned between now and then you are now filled with the Holy Spirit, and what you're doing is divine good. Because it is the divine, it is the Holy Spirit who enables us to do what we normally cannot do on our own power. We are empowered by the Holy Spirit to produce divine good. And that is what is going to be rewarded when it says works evaluated. We're talking about divine good. What about all the human good that we produce? Do we produce human good? Yeah, I guess the question ought to be, do we produce divine good? If you're filled with the Holy Spirit, it's divine good and it is rewardable. The human good is what is going to be burned. In 1 Corinthians chapter 3, verse 15 and following, it's going to be a bonfire for some. But for the unbelievers, since they want to be judged by their works, God is going to accommodate them rather than trusting in His perfect work, and they'll be indicted for those. Isn't that going to be a shock? All these millions, billions of unbelievers. Even the Buddhists and the Muslims and the Hindus, all these religions have one thing in common. And that is, they're trying to get favor or be accepted by whoever they think their God is by what? Good works. And they have rejected Jesus Christ, either at gospel hearing or at the God consciousness or gospel hearing. Human good burned, and the good here is going to be condemned and announced that they are headed for the lake of fire. On the left side, we have loss of rewards. On the right side, for unbelievers, we have being sent to the lake of fire. Now, a lot of you may think, That's all that's going to happen. I just am going to lose rewards. That's it. Will you say that now? If you knew what the rewards will be. Our little mentality, human mentality, can't even begin to understand the scope of eternity to begin with. One thing that I struggle with, continue to struggle with, is that there is no time in eternity. And I don't know how to process that. Okay, we're all going to meet at the Heavenly Country Club. What time? There is no time. I guess one good thing about that, you can't be late. That's going to be great for some. So, the problem is that the things that you could have, the Bible mentions them. I have them on the website. Just go up to the search engine, top right, and eternal rewards, and it'll have a whole all the places where I address those. But you see, when we're born into this world, we don't have any say whatsoever, do we? We don't know what country we'll be born into, who our parents will be, whether we have good health, whether we'll be beautiful, whether we'll be ugly. We don't. It's just a crapshoot. We don't know what it's going to be. But in the next life, we have a tremendous amount to say about what we're going to be, what we will be able to do. Because heaven is not going to be an equal place. There will be places, there will be things. For instance, you can't even eat from the tree of knowledge, or your history will not be on the columns in heaven. You won't reign with Christ. All these things you won't be able to do. Oh, you'll be in heaven. And people say, oh, well, all I want to do is get there. Well, that's already done if you accepted the gospel. Now the issue is, what are you going to do with your time here on earth? Not only are we in preparation for what comes next, because we're going to rule with Christ in the millennium if we grow up spiritually. If we can connect the dots. If we can be an ambassador for Christ to those who don't know anything about what Christianity is. Most people think that Christianity is a bunch of thou shalt not. It's no fun. You can't have fun as a Christian. You say Christianity and they go, ugh. They want their stuff. They want to do what they want to do. They don't know that you can have fun being a Christian. And you won't be eaten away like cancer by sin. Here's the timeline of the dispensations that I'm talking about. Some of you know this. Maybe most of you know it. But there are some maybe seeing this for the first time. So I say, when the believers are going to stand before Christ at the judgment seat of Christ after the rapture, it doesn't mean anything to them if they don't know what the rapture is or when does it happen. Or when I say that the great white throne is going to come at the end of the millennium, that doesn't mean anything. So here we go quickly. This is eternity past. About 4,000 years ago, somewhere along in that time, plus or minus, was the age of the Gentiles. This started out with Adam and Eve, went through Abraham, up to Abraham. And there was no Jews until Abraham. And so Abraham was the father of the Jews. And everything changed then because God chose a certain people. He was dealing with the whole world. And then he chose a certain people that came from the genes of Abraham. And then they received the law from Moses. And all other people on the earth were separate because he gave them the law. The Jews were going to be God's witness to the people. Did they succeed? Miserable failures. And yet God still has a plan for them. So this is the age of the Jews. It lasted about 2,000 years. This is the cross. 50 days after the cross was the day of Pentecost. And it's on that day that the age in which we live now, the church age, began. And we are currently in the church age. Things changed big time on the day of Pentecost. Prior to that time, there was no such thing as the baptism of the Holy Spirit. And there was no such thing as women priests. Today, if you are a Christian, if you're a female, you are a priest as well. And you, so many opportunities and privileges. Now we can be are filled with the Holy Spirit, indwelt by the Holy Spirit, sealed by the Holy Spirit. I could go on and on, the benefits. But this is a unique age. We are the age of privilege. Do you never notice when I say that we are royal family? And when I give the gospel sometimes, probably most of the time, I say, if you believe in Jesus Christ, you can be born again and be a royal family member. Why do I say royal family? Because of the baptism of the Holy Spirit, we are intimately united with Christ. Baptism means identified there. We are intimately identified with Christ. He is the King of Kings and Lord of Lords. Therefore, we are royal family. Old Testament believers are family. We're royal family because of that. So, after the cross, Pentecost is here, and we don't know how long this is. We're about 2,000 years into it, but we do know, we don't know when, but we know how this age is going to end. Jesus Christ is going to return to heaven. He's not going to come and touch planet Earth. He will be in the clouds, and that's when the dead in Christ will rise first, and then we who are alive and remain will be caught up in the air and be with Christ, and all those who have died, believers, and there shall we all be always be with the Lord. That's talking about the rapture, coming back. And see, He doesn't come to earth. We go up and meet Him. We go up here. Here's the judgment seat of Christ. While that is going on, after we are off of planet Earth, then the tribulation will come. The day of Jacob's trouble, Israel's trouble. It will be a time that is worse than it has ever been before or ever will be. It is unimaginable how bad it's going to be. I was talking with John before we began. I told him a joke about, well, it's bad. You can't say that it could be worse. Your people say it's bad, but it could be worse. That's true. It's going to be a lot worse. It's going to last 7 years. And I have another PowerPoint that I won't even be able to get to you, because our next verse talks about the day of the Lord. What do you know about the day of the Lord? Well, it's in Amos. Back then, they knew what the day of the Lord was, and we should know because it's revealed. I taught it in great detail, but I have the day of the Lord is going to begin right in here. And the tribulation, 7 years. And notice that this is blue, like this is blue. The reason is because this is the end of the Jewish age. We interrupted the Jewish age. In Daniel's 70th week, Gabriel prophesied there's going to be 490 years of history left for the Jews. And so far they've had 483. 7 years short. And that last 7 years is going to be right here. That's for the Jews. It's not for us. You see that? Right here, you have the second advent. I should have an arrow coming down like this. At the end of that 7 years, Jesus Christ is going to return. Who's He bringing with Him? Us. Who else? All Old Testament saints. We are going to come down with Jesus Christ. Now, we will already be in our resurrection bodies. Because when the rapture happens, boom, Bible says in the twinkling of an eye, this old body that we have, no, you young people are proud of your bodies, but it's garbage compared to what your resurrection body is. If you think your body is so good, let me see you go vertical and not in a helicopter. It won't age. It will never die. Can't experience pain. It can walk right through a wall. We will have those bodies. And we'll have those, but when Jesus Christ returns, the Old Testament believers will get their bodies then. We will already have had ours for 7 years, thereabouts. So He comes down with us, and those who have redeemed the time. Instead of being distracted, instead of majoring on the minors and forgetting about God and His Word, living however you want, God allows you to do it because He gave you volition. But I see that you are here. I'm very observant. I can tell that you are here. And that suggests to me that it's quite possible that you have a desire to grow in grace and knowledge. That's what God commands us to do. And if you are consistent in that, you don't have to dread standing before Jesus Christ and Him evaluating your life. You can look forward to it. Because He promises the little pain and struggling we have on this earth when we stand for Christ is nothing compared to what He has for us in eternity. So we're going to rule with Christ, some of us. The others will be here as well, but they won't be ruling for 1,000 years. At the end of this 1,000-year reign is a great white throne that I was showing you for unbelievers. That's where they're going to be resurrected. We are resurrected here, get our resurrected body. Unbelievers of all these dispensations will stand before Jesus Christ and they'll be tossed into the lake of fire. Does that help clarify? Do you know more now than you did when we went over John chapter 5, verse, 28 and 29? Or was that it? I think it is. About the resurrections, you got that clear? And I know I'm probably going too fast, and I'm giving you a lot of information. If you want to go over it again, go on the website and look up the visuals, dispensations. Look up the visual of I think it's the timeline of the great white throne. I don't think it's under the G. It's in alphabetical order. I think it's the timeline of the great white throne. Okay, I'll be silent for a moment so I can take a breath and y'all can process. Have y'all processed? So you got all that. Go back to Amos. Amos chapter 5. Verse 15. We're going to focus on that last part of Amos chapter 15. You can see it up here as well. Hate evil, love good, and establish justice in the gate. And that would be in the courts, essentially. And perhaps the Lord God of hosts of the armies may be gracious to the remnant of Joseph. Maybe he will, maybe he won't, because God is sovereign. It's up to him. I already gave you hate evil is in the imperative mood. Love good, imperative mood. Establish justice in the gate. Now, establish justice in the gate is a hifil, imperfect. Imperative. And that's, again, a command. The Hebrew word for establish is yatsag. Yatsag. That is the Hebrew word for establish. And it means to place, to cause to be made, or make a change. That's what it means to establish. You'll notice that this verb is an action verb. Very important. It's a verb of action. So we are to hate evil and love good and establish. That means that you have to do something. Hate is a mental attitude. Love is a mental attitude. What comes from these things, after these imperative mood? Do something. Action verb. Establish justice in the gate. Now, how do you do that? You're not a judge. I don't think we have any judges here. Can you do it? Of course we can. We're commanded to do it. So how can we do it? I'm going to give you four ways that we can do it. Number one, vote for judges that are honorable and will abide by the Constitution. Don't vote for any judge unless you're certain that they abide by the Constitution. Number two, pray for our judges and all who are in office. So we're talking about how we can establish justice in the courts, at the gate. Vote for judges who are honorable and abide by the Constitution. Pray for our judges and all those who are in office. And hold those holding office accountable for their actions. Can you do that? Should you do that? Yes and yes. You've got a mouth, don't you? You know how to write, don't you? You know how to email? Some of us don't, Garth, but that's okay. And number four is one that most people don't understand, but I'm going to go over, and that is, if you're on a jury, you should judge both the law and the facts. You should make your judgment not only on the facts, but on the law as well. In other words, you're judging whether the law is just or righteous or not. Now, many times the judge will tell you, now, we're here to establish law. You just have to determine the facts. That is not true. You don't have to abide by it, and you'll see why in just a moment. Here it is right here. This is part of it. By the way, this is in this little booklet. We have, it's called the Citizen's Rule Book. We had ordered 100 and gave them out to people. I like to keep mine in my pocket or in my car where I can get to it closer. Phenomenal book. It's got the Constitution, Declaration of Independence, Bill of Rights, and a whole lot more. Anyway, this is a quote from that book. When someone is acting as a jury member during a courtroom trial, he has more power than the President, all of Congress, and all the judges combined. That should get your attention. Congress can legislate, make law. The President or some other bureaucrat can make an order or issue regulations, and judges may instruct or make decisions, but no juror can ever be punished for voting not guilty. A juror can, with impunity, choose to disregard the instructions of any judge or attorney in rendering his vote. If only one juror should vote not guilty for any reason, there is no conviction and no punishment at the end of the trial. Thus, those acting in the name of government must come before the common man to get permission to enforce law. Did you know that? The common man. This is the last line of defense against immorality and unjust decisions and things that are unconstitutional. If our entire system fails and you're on a jury, let me give it this way. Let's say that this abomination of transgender policy that went through the schools went to all the schools. Let's say that there is a school board, person on the school board. Maybe he's the president of the school board. Is that what they call them, presidents of the school board? What are they? A superintendent. Superintendent of the school board, we'll call him. He said, nope, not going to happen. We are not going to do that in our school district. What if some federal judge comes and says, well, we're going to indict you, and you're going to be fined and imprisoned. And you're on the jury. Wouldn't that be a good time to recognize that you have the law? And I'm going to show you some Supreme Court cases real quickly to show you that the Supreme Court acknowledges and agrees that the common man, the citizen on a jury, whether it's a grand jury or a trial jury, has the right to judge not only the facts, but the law as well. So in that case, you would say, yes, he broke the law, which is not a law, and most of what's coming down on us are not laws, because they are immoral, they're unconstitutional, and they stinketh. So if you're on a jury, not only do you have the right, you have the duty to judge both the law and the facts. And so in this case, how would you vote? He's guilty of not complying with what came down from the mandate or law or statute or whatever you want to call it. But you say the law is immoral, it's unconstitutional, it's ungodly. So you vote not guilty. That person walks. You see how that works? And yet today, and I've been on one or two juries, and the judge nearly universally says, now, you just judge the facts. I'll take care of the law business. You don't have to argue. Just keep your mouth shut. And when it's time, you judge the law and you say not guilty and the person walks. That's one way we can establish justice in the gates, is it not? This is from Daugherty, 473, all these numbers. U.S. versus Daugherty is the Supreme Court decision. The pages of history shine on the instances of jury's experience of its prerogative to disregard instructions from the judge. So says that Supreme Court. The jury has the right to determine both the law and the facts. This is Samuel Chase, U.S. Supreme Court Justice, and that's another Supreme Court case. The jury has the right to judge the law as well as the fact in controversy. John Jay, first Chief Justice, U.S. Supreme Court, 1789. The law itself is on trial quite as much as the cause which is to be decided. Harlan Stone, a Chief Justice, so forth. Now this came from, I have this in my book, Tolerating Tyranny, by the way, and this is a quote from Brian Farmer, and the name of the book is Soaking the Rich the Right Answer. This is his quote. Legality alone is no decent guide for a moral people. There are many things in this world that have been or are legal, but clearly immoral. Slavery, Nazi persecution of the Jews, Stalin's and Mao's purges were all legal, but that did not make them moral. So, do you feel more inclined to establish justice in the gates? If you're on a jury, on a court trial, I don't care what it is, then you have not only the right, but the duty to judge both the law and the facts. In fact, in our system, according to the Article 5 of the Bill of Rights, before you can even go to trial, you have to go through a grand jury. And the grand jury are just folks that get together and they decide whether it even merits a trial. And this is on, I think the Fifth Amendment says this is for famous crimes or serious crimes, whatever. Y'all remember, what's the guy that the football star that murdered? Oh, yeah. Who was it? O.J. Simpson. Yeah. Did he have that type of trial? No. He didn't have a grand jury trial to even see whether he was going to go to court. He just went to court. And what's that, what was that black guy that got killed? It was really famous case. And here I am with names. I can't remember them. No, it was a few years back. It was a white cop that killed him. Trayvon Martin. Remember that? I mean, you remember all the, I mean, that's all we saw on the TV. He didn't receive a grand jury trial. And nobody says anything about it. I mean, so, this is my point, and I'm out of time. But we can obey this. You can't obey any of this in ignorance. You have to know God and His Word in order to obey these things. And if you want to live, what should you do? Hate evil, love what is good. And God will be with you. I'd like everyone please to bow your heads and close your eyes. I want privacy in here and silence. This is a very important time because there are people maybe in this room, people who are online, who have a decision to make. I've laid it out for you today. Where will you spend eternity? It is all based on what you believe. And if you believe that you can stand on your own good works and impress God with them, then I'm telling you that those works are going to be your indictment, not your salvation. And once you understand that, and you have total faith in Christ alone, in that moment, you are born again. And you do become a member of God's royal family. Your ticket to heaven is guaranteed. And now it's time to start learning how to execute the Christian way of life. Now, Father, we're so thankful for your mighty word, the opportunity to be here to focus on it. Help us to have a soft heart. Help us to not just dismiss this, but meditate on it. And then after we meditate on it, we have phenomenal gratitude for the plan that you have for us, and even each one of us individually, starting with the fact that Christ went to the cross and paid our penalty. So we pray that you will help us to establish justice in the gates and hate evil and love good. We pray it in Christ's name. Amen.